Good morning to everyone. It's good to be here with you on this halfway point in the feast. We're thankful that we can be here. Appreciate the two inspiring pieces that were presented by the choir. Appreciate Mr. Japheth's work and the choir's work, and really enjoyed those pieces. And this is the first time my wife and I have ever been to Jekyll Island. We've been all around, but not Jekyll Island. The one time that we attended the feast in Georgia was when it was in Savannah, the first year that was in Savannah a number of years ago. But it's been quite a pleasure for us to come here. We were considering going to New Braunfels since we live in Houston, and that's a close drive. But my wife didn't want to go to New Braunfels. And so she wanted to thought about coming to Jekyll Island since it would be someplace new, and we had our friends here, Stan and Penny Martin, and so we look forward to come, and it's been quite a pleasure to be here. If you've ever driven in Houston traffic, you know why it's a pleasure to be here, because it's so easy to get around, and the weather's been so wonderful, and so it's been a great pleasure to be here, and it's always a pleasure to be at the feast and to hear God's word expounded, and I think we've been well fed so far, and we look forward to the remainder of the feast and the things that will be brought to light and reminders and new things that we can learn as we look forward to God's soon coming kingdom. I'd like to begin my sermon with something that you're all probably familiar with as Americans. And it begins this way: I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Probably many of us repeated that Pledge of Allegiance each day in our classes when we were younger. I'm not sure that they do that anymore, but when I was going to school, we did it every day. And I think usually we sang God Bless America, or we sang My Country Tis of Thee, or something like that each morning as we were in elementary school. And for many of us, as we've gone to various events over the years, we've also repeated that pledge. And as I begin my sermon, I'd like to focus on one part of that particular pledge, which says this: one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And the question that arises here in 2014 is this: is our nation one nation? Is our nation under God? Is our nation indivisible? The question is, one nation under God, is one nation under God even possible? Mr. Arrett alluded to the fact that it's not, and we'll look at that point a little bit more. The short answer, though, as we look at the millennial kingdom, is that one nation under God, with liberty and justice for all, indivisible, is very much a possibility. That's why we're here, because we look forward to that kingdom where there will be one nation under God, indivisible. So let's find out why one nation under God will become a reality in the millennial kingdom. And my title is One Nation Under God. The idea of one nation under God was one that came to my mind as a result at looking at how divided our nation and the world is here in 2014. In August, I began to read a book by a fellow by the name of Roger Kimball entitled The Fortunes of Permanence. And the book gave me a way that I could introduce the subject, hopefully in a way that will stick with you and make you think about what God is working out here below. One of the points the author discussed was assimilation. Assimilation. Assimilation is becoming part of the dominant culture. In the American context, we might define it as becoming Americans. Now, I'm not speaking about this because I feel the American culture is somehow better than all the rest in the world, although I do think it has certain advantages. But the fact is, it helps us to define the point that I want to make and will elaborate on in the sermon. What it means to assimilate and to become an American was hinted at in 1782 by a French-born American farmer by the name of J. Hector St. Creve Coeur. He said America was a country in which individuals of all nations are melted into a new race of men. The crucible of American identity, this melting pot, has two aspects. One of them is negative, and that is, you come to America from whatever part of the world where you come from, and basically, you give up your country of origin. You shed your previous identity and assume a new one. That's the negative aspect. You have to give something up. But the positive aspect of advancing the melting pot involves embracing the substance of American culture. You have to do that to become an American. The 1795 Code of Citizenship lays out some of the formal requirements of being an American. It says, I do solemnly swear, now we would affirm, but we affirm to support the Constitution of the United States. We know what it says, we know what it means, and we support it. To renounce and abjure absolutely and entirely all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which the applicant was before a subject or citizen. We give up our country of origin. We give it up, and we adopt being Americans. The third aspect of this is to support and defend the Constitution and the laws of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. In fact, we're willing to bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by law or to perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by law. That was the allegiance that people took as they became citizens of our country. For over 200 years, this oath had been required of those wishing to become citizens. But in 2003, the federal bureaucrats said, this is too demanding. It is too stringent. So we're going to rewrite it and make it weaker. And they have. America was initially a country of settlers. It was a country of settlers. And settlers precede immigrants and make their immigration possible. And when you think about the analogy I'm making, what we are is we are settlers. And the people to come later, they're going to be the immigrants of what God is establishing. We are the ones who will be the settlers. We will be the first ones in, and we will open the way for everyone else. So settlers precede immigrants, and they make their immigration possible. The culture of mostly English-speaking, predominantly Anglo-Protestant settlers defined American culture. Their efforts came to fruition in the generation of Franklin, Washington, Jefferson, Hamilton, and Madison. They were founders of the nation because it is through them that America became a nation. They signed the Declaration of Independence, several of them. They defined the Constitution. They sold the Constitution to the people. They were the settlers, and it made it possible for the immigrants to come later. Immigrants were those who came later and became American. By embracing the English-speaking culture of the original settlers, the English language, rule of law, respect for individual rights, the industriousness and the piety that flowed from the Protestant work ethic, these were central elements in the culture disseminated by the founders. Samuel Huntington, in a book entitled Who Are We? Challenges to America's National Identity, he states, throughout American history, people who were not white, Anglo-Saxon Protestants, have become Americans by adopting America's Anglo-Protestant culture and political values. This benefited them and the country. Supreme Court Justice Louis Brandeis outlined the pattern in 1919. Americanization, he said, means that the immigrant adopts the manners and customs generally prevailing here, substitutes for his mother tongue the English language, and comes into complete harmony with our ideals and aspirations and cooperates with us for their attainment. Until the 1960s, the Brandeis model mostly prevailed. Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish groups understanding that assimilation was the best ticket to stability and social and economic success eagerly aided in the talk of integrating their charges into American society. The story is very different today. In America, there is a dangerous new tide of immigration from Asia, a variety of Muslim countries in Latin America. And much of this tide is illegal, and the numbers are overwhelming. The problem is not only the numbers. Earlier waves of immigrants were helped and goaded by the surrounding culture to make effort to assimilate. Large pockets of the current wave of immigrants are making no effort to become a part of the culture. They are not assimilating, learning English, not becoming or thinking of themselves primarily as Americans. And the price of imperfect assimilation is imperfect loyalty. If you don't feel that you're part of it, why would you defend it? Why would you stand up for it? And that's a problem for our country going forward. Take the movement for bilingualism. Whatever the good intentions of bilingual education, it leads those being taught this way to be unable to speak English. And this approach promotes division. English versus non-English. And if that's what you're promoting, eventually you have English speakers and non-English speakers and you can't understand each other. Consider that every time we make a call and it says para español, oprime número dos, we are in essence promoting bilingualism. The bottom line is that the traditional ideal of a distinctive American identity, forged out of many elements but unified around a core of beliefs, attitudes, and commitments, is now up for grabs. And how's that going in our country? Think about it for a moment. As a result of the undermining of our identity as Americans, we are becoming a divided people. We're divided by race. We are divided by religion. We are divided by ethnicity. We are divided by language. We are divided by politics. We are divided by those who have and those who have not. But as you look beyond our shores, what do you see? You see a united world out there? Sadly, we do not. We see nation versus nation, region versus region. We've had Scotland seeking to separate itself from the United Kingdom. That measure was defeated, but they wanted to be separate. Do you think it's come to an end? If you look in Spain, Spain has two sections of its country that are vying and contending to be separate, Catalonia and the area that is Basque. They're trying to separate themselves from Spain, and those aren't the only places that are seeking to divide. We have power block versus power block, and as the old restraints and alignments dissolve, new powers and alignments are being made. So we see division along with vying and contending for power, and it is a distinct possibility that division and conflict are going to be the hallmark for the rest of the time before us. What's going to bring us together this side of the coming of Jesus Christ? The beast and the false prophet? They may bring people together, but they're going to do it at gunpoint and with coercion and power. Should we be surprised that our world is divided? Should that be a surprise? Consider this. What was the most immediate outcome of Adam and Eve sinning in the Garden of Eden? Isaiah 59 tells us, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, and he will not hear." He will not hear you. You become separated from God, and there are all sorts of consequences. And as man chooses that course of sin, it comes to the point where it's like what is said by the prophet Amos in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Can two walk together in harmony and in unity unless they be agreed?" And God inspired Amos to write that verse, and he's in essence saying, while you loved and served me, I dwelled in you and walked among you. Now you have become alienated from me. Your nature and mine are totally opposite. I'm holy, but you're choosing to live an unholy life. We are no longer agreed and can no longer walk together. Sin has separated us from our Creator. And sinfulness, which is living apart from God, ensures man will not be unified. He will not be in harmony with his fellow man under God. And he will never be able to be one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, until he is willing to submit to the great God. And even though man has never achieved unity, he has attempted to establish peace and unity. Let's consider a few of these attempts to establish peace and unity. If you go back to the time of the Roman Empire, through Roman organizational skills and the power of its army, Rome was able to establish what was called a Pax Romana. And there was a certain level of peace. They cleared out the Mediterranean Sea of the pirates. So they wiped out the pirates pretty much, and people could travel by sea without too much threat. They also cleared the roads of brigands, so people could travel more safely. It wasn't perfect, but it was much improved over what it was before, and it was such a remarkable thing that people referred to it as the Roman peace. The Pax Romana was a blessing on the church, because with the clearing of the seas and the opening of the highways, it allowed the gospel of the kingdom of heaven to go to the world. It allowed that light to shine in a dark world. The Romans didn't plan that, but it worked out where Paul and the other apostles and those who served the church could travel easily and go to the different churches and feed them and teach them and establish congregations throughout the Western world. Fundamentally, the Pax Romana came about as the result of the organizational skills of the Romans and intimidation. The Romans were very much interested in peace. And if anybody disturbed the peace, what did they do? They quickly dispatched their armies. Their armies had nice roads to travel on, and they came to where you were, and they put down any resistance. Any uprising, they put it down, and they sought to put it down quickly. And through power and intimidation, you can have a certain degree of peace. It's not God's peace, as Mr. Eretz spoke about, but it is a type of peace. And most of us would prefer to live in at least that type of peace as opposed to having chaos and confusion and upheaval. Peace established by power and might is not peace. It's not really peace. We're looking for something more. In more modern times, attempts have been undertaken to establish peace, to ensure that nations will not enter war. There was the Congress of Vienna. After 25 years of almost unending warfare, Napoleon had been defeated, and the states of Europe said, you know what, we're not going to have this happen again, so we're going to get together and work it out to where there will be a balance of power and we're going to be able to have peace. And for a large part of the 19th century, they had a relative peace. But as the new century, the 20th century dawned, people just seemed bound and determined to go to war, and we had World War I, supposedly the war to end all wars. And out of it came the League of Nations. It was set up to prevent future warfare, to bring peace to the earth. But how powerful was that league? Well, they couldn't stop the Axis powers, Germany, Italy, Japan. They couldn't stop those powers. And those powers rose and plunged the world into World War II, ending the death of 54 million people. After World War II, he again said, no more war. We're going to establish the United Nations. And how effective has that been? How many wars has the United Nations prevented? It hasn't prevented much at all. It basically passes all sorts of legislation or whatever you would call it, and nothing happens. We condemn this. Well, that's like you telling your kid, don't do that. You need to stop it. Do you want me to spank you? I'm going to count to 1,000 or whatever you do, instead of just saying, look, you do that again, there will be punishment. And then you have to give them the time out or whatever is necessary in order to get their attention and let them know you don't want to do that. As you one particular area has been a place of strife for a long time. The nation of Israel was established in 1948. And as soon as that nation was established by mandate from the United Nations, what happened? War. The Arab nations sought to destroy Israel. And it's been an intractable problem since then. And you look at the situation currently. 9 years ago, Israel withdrew completely from Gaza. They left the infrastructure there. In fact, they left behind a whole greenhouse system that they were using to produce fruits and vegetables. They left it there for them to use. What did they do with it? They destroyed it. And then they dedicated themselves for the other 9 years to war, preparing tunnels and the death and destruction of Israel. Here you have people that imperil themselves and say, okay, let's quit fighting. And the people that they say, let's quit fighting, basically plot their destruction. And I think the case of Israel and the Palestinians illustrates the futility of man's efforts to establish peace and unity. It's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Treaties and organizations can have the loftiest of goals, but they can't change the human heart. And where a carnal nature is present, you can be sure that there will be war, there will be strife, there will be division on some level. In Isaiah chapter 48, let's go back, let's go to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah had a lot of insight into the world tomorrow. There are certain portions of it that just have some of the most beautiful illustrations, beautiful pictures of God's coming kingdom. And here in Isaiah 48, verse 22, it says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Wickedness can never produce peace. Can't do it. It's impossible. Wickedness can never produce peace. Let's go to Isaiah 59 and look at verse 8. Again, it's talking about peace here, Isaiah 59, verse 8. It says, "The way of peace they have not known. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways." Isn't that what the Pledge of Allegiance is talking about with liberty and justice for all? "They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." You can't have an impure heart. You can't have ulterior motives. You can't have another agenda and try to really bring about peace. Can't do it. And you'll never have it until you say, you know what? We're going to approach it God's way. Think about this. You know, we think about the world and we think about, you know, the world out there, they've got all problems. They will never know peace. But what about the church? What about the church? You might say that's the world. We're the church. We're always at peace, aren't we? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion. And he isn't. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, I don't know about you. I've been in the church for 40 years, and I wish there had been peace all the way along, but that's not been the way it is. And the reason that there hasn't been peace is because carnal nature makes its way into the church and brings strife and contention and division. That's not God's production. That's Satan and carnal nature. So we can see from looking at the world, from looking at our country, from looking even at the church and its history, we can see there's an obvious problem. The world has never been able to come together in unity. So the question we want to address in the remainder of the sermon is how one nation under God will be the reality during the millennial kingdom. So what is the model of oneness? Where do we find a model for oneness? Let's go to John. The book of John has a couple of scriptures that are important to that. It Christ in there would inspire John to write about the ultimate standard for oneness. John chapter 10, verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. My Father and I are unified. My Father and I are unified in a way that is indivisible. My Father and I work together in unity and harmony to accomplish the great purpose that we're working out here below. And we never, ever undermine each other. As was mentioned in the sermonette yesterday, Christ didn't come here and say it's about me. He said it's about my Father. And I'm here to serve Him and accomplish the purpose that He's given me to do. I and my Father are one, and they will never, ever be separated from one another. And that's why they're going to be successful. They will never, ever be separated from one another. So that's the situation with the Father and Jesus Christ. But what does Jesus Christ tell us a little further on in John chapter 17? Is that something that's only a characteristic of two God beings, the Father and the Son? They're the only ones that can truly be in unity? You look at the history of mankind and the current conditions in the world, and you might conclude unity is impossible. It's impossible. But Christ encouraged His disciples as His life was just about to come to an end. Let's look in John chapter 17, verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I pray for all of them, those who will believe, as well as those who were His disciples at the time, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in me, and I in You, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that You sent me. You see, Christ was at one with the Father. And He's saying, if you want to see my people, you're going to see people in whom my Spirit is working, and they're going to be people who are like the Father and the Son, who are unified. That's going to be an indication of where God's people are. They're unified as the Father and the Son. So He tells us that we can be unified. Verse 22, and the glory which You gave me, I have given them that they may be one, just as we are one. He's telling us it's a possibility. It can be a reality. And verse 23 says, I and them and You and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent me and have loved them as You have loved me. We aren't going to achieve unity and oneness through our own power and efforts. All we have to do is look at the world and look at our nation and the problems that have arisen in the church, and we can see something's wrong. And for some reason, we cannot be one with God and one another. But Christ is telling us it's very real, a very real possibility for us to be at one. And just because we've fallen short doesn't mean we can't get it together and be one as God wants us to be. Currently, you know, we see here the oneness between the God and the Father. That is the model. It's the model that we want. It's how we want to live. But the oneness described will be a condition not only available to us living in this age, but it will be available to all those people in the kingdom of God. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. As we look at the world, we see that it is currently ruled by the God of this age, the powerful, spiritually influential being who has no interest in unity. His goal is division, and he is very good at sowing discord. He is the best at sowing discord among the brethren there is, and he does a wonderful job of it. All you have to do is look at the Garden of Eden. Boom, they succumb. You look at the end of the millennium, what do we see? These people have lived in Eden, the most wonderful world ever. And what happens? Satan's released and they all fall prey to him. It tells you the might and the power of that being who is our adversary. But the beautiful thing is that God is going to help us to overcome him. And as the kingdom is established, Satan will be gone. Satan and the demons will no longer be there to influence humanity. They will be gone, and the way will be opened for peace. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. You see, Christ is going to return. He'll put away Satan. And the most incredible of times will begin. A time like no other. Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This describes Christ and his rule. It says in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." He's going to be able to take upon his shoulders the responsibility to rule. He knows how to rule. He knows how to rule. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will be the chief, the primary peacemaker. He will help to bring peace to this earth. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. What a beautiful picture. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Everybody will have the opportunity to sit under their vine and sit under their fig tree. They'll be able to sit there and they'll be able to sit there in safety. They'll be able to be a part of a community. That's what's being pictured here, and you really could have no better place to picture that than Jekyll Island. It is peaceful here. Very peaceful. And you can get a picture of what God is trying to show us that can become a reality. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You see, Christ is zealous to bring this about. You know, I can kind of think of him as sitting at God's right hand, saying, "Well, when are we going to get on with this? Let's do this." And God, the Father, saying, "Just settle down. I know you're ready to go, but we've got some things to work out." And that's just me imagining. But I know Christ wants to do it. Christ wants to return. Christ wants to straighten out the problems. Christ wants to establish a world of peace and unity. And he is the one who can do it. He has the power to do it. But the amazing thing is, he's not going to do it by himself. He's going to do it with us. We're the ones that are going to help him do it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Mr. Arad alluded to this, but I'm going to look at it a little more detail. See, Christ is going to be assisted in what is accomplished in the kingdom of God, and we're going to assist him. We're going to be there with him. In verse 9, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The sons of God, those who are given eternal life at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, are peacemakers. Now, do you think we're going to become peacemakers just because we're given eternal life? Sorry, it's not that easy. How many of you have tried to make peace? Have you ever tried that? You jump into the middle of a dispute and you try to settle it, you try to help the people work it out, and what usually happens? It's like getting into the middle of a dog fight and you end up being bitten by both dogs. Many times that's the case. It's hard to establish peace, especially if the people don't want to be at peace. But we're here to learn how to make peace. How do we accomplish that? So we are the sons of God. We will be the peacemakers. But what's instrumental to that? What conditions are crucial to that? It begins with verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Why is God going to give the kingdom of heaven to the poor in spirit? Because they are people who've come to recognize in this life that they are poverty-stricken, that they are apart from God, and living apart from God has not been productive. It has not been positive. There has to be something more. And they've realized that the only way that God can complete His work in them is if they humble themselves before them. They recognize how much they're lacking, and they're asking God to work in their lives to help them to grow and mature and be ready for the kingdom of heaven. It says in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What do they mourn? They mourn the fact that they are imperfect, that they are sinners, that they have transgressed the law of God, that they, because of their sin, have brought about the death of Jesus Christ. They recognize that, and they mourn their sins. And they look around them in the world, and they see the world caught up in sin, having no way out of it. And they mourn for the sins of the world. And they pray for the world and the coming of Christ, when their minds can be opened as theirs have been opened, to see the way out of sin. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They're people that have come to understand they're not superior to other people. They were once sinners themselves, and they understand where they fit in the scheme of things, where God is and where they fit. And it empowers them, that knowledge, that understanding, that approach to life allows them to be long-suffering with other people, to bear with them, to realize, I've been where you're at. I've fallen short just like you have. To bear with them, to be meek, because those are the people who you want to inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the people that have wanted the Word of God written in their hearts. They've wanted it written in their minds and in their hearts, and they've wanted it desperately. And as we look at ourselves today, has God's truth been written in our hearts? It's not fully developed in me, so guess what? I've got a ways to go. Like Paul, I have not attained, but I'm striving for it. And we all have to be striving for it. But are we as hungry and thirsty for the righteousness of God as we were when we started? Or is that Bible study and all of those kinds of things something that has fallen by the wayside? You know, I know most of that. And listen to these sermons. Yeah, I've heard that. I've heard that before. I've heard all these things before. But just intellectually acknowledging them is meaningless. They've got to be a part of our being and guiding our thoughts and our words in our lives. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Is mercy going to be necessary in the kingdom of God? You bet it is. Because there are going to be some people that try our patience. And wait till, you know, and God's going to give us 1,000 years of training before we take on the second resurrection. Because there are going to be some real doozies that come up in that time. It's going to be challenging. We're going to have to be merciful as God is merciful with us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, we must have hearts that are pure. There's no ulterior motive. There's no other agenda. We're what people see is what we are. And our goal and our purpose is to serve them with purity of heart. Those people who have the qualities that are described here will be the peacemakers of the world tomorrow. And they will be instrumental to the work of Jesus Christ in the world in which we live. And finally, there are people who have stood up for the truth, who have said, you know, the truth is so important in my life and is so valuable, I don't care what people say. I don't care if they threaten me. I'm sticking with it. Those are the people who will help Christ lead the world tomorrow. As you look at God's people, and you look at what we have to do, let's go to the book of Ephesians. One of the things that's going to be different in the world tomorrow, not only will Satan be removed, but as Acts chapter 2, verse 17 tells us, God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. The Spirit of God will be available to all. Anybody that wants to avail themselves of the Spirit, they can. And it's going to be crucial to our world being unified. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians talks in a number of different places about unity. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. It says in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. This is the overall goal God has for humanity, for us and humanity. And the Amplified Bible, I think, clarifies that a little bit. It says, he, that is God, planned for the maturity of the times and the climax of the ages to unify all things and head them up and consummate them in Christ, both things in heaven and things on the earth, to bring them all together in unity. That's God's purpose. God's had enough of the division and the fighting and the quarreling. God's going to bring them together in unity. Paul goes on to talk about unity in Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. There it says, for he himself is our peace. Christ is our peace. And he will be the peace of the world to come, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. You know, we are God's called out ones. And in a sense, we're separated from the world because they don't have that understanding yet. The light of the gospel has not shone in their lives at this point. But through Christ, we can be made one. Paul is telling the Jews of his time, you can be one with the Gentiles. No longer should they be excluded. God is including them and bringing you together with them to form one body, a spiritual body, the church. And that's what he's seeking to do with all of us, to bring us together as one body, the church. He's broken down the wall that separates us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So as we think about ourselves as members of the church at this point, are we unified? Has the wall been broken down? Are we one man? Are we one church, unified under Jesus Christ? He says, that's what he's making. Are we letting him accomplish his purpose in us? Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And yes, all of the work has been done by Christ, but it's not been completed until the spiritual work that Christ is doing in each of our lives is accomplished. And our being close to our God and allowing him to work in us is crucial. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How many of us, me included, how many of us can say we're walking worthy of the calling that we have received? It's worth thinking about. Worth examining. Am I living up to it? Do I have the qualities expounded in the Beatitudes at work in my life? So when Christ returns, I'll be there and I'll be a part of what he's working out? Am I ready for that? Is God's purpose being worked out in my life? Verse 2, He says, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. Lowliness and gentleness are those qualities found in our lives. Lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in the church and bearing with one another whenever we, you know, at all times, being at peace with other people, seeking to be a peacemaker wherever we happen to find ourselves. Are we bearing, and you know, we do have to bear with one another. We all do. Some of us are a little on the irritating side. You know, we try other brethren. We try one another by just because of the way we are. And we're to bear one another and realize, you know what? This person has been called by God. He is my brother. She is my sister. They are all going to be in the family of God. The question is, will I be there with them? He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are we endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Now, I wonder about that because in speaking to someone here at the feast, it was interesting that they mentioned in their particular church area that they have at least 30 different viewpoints that are different from those of the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. One church area. That's a little disheartening. That's a little disheartening. So there, you know, we have to all think about that it is our responsibility to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called upon to be peacemakers. Are we peacemakers in our congregation? Are we? That's what God expects us to be. This is when we're going to learn that. It's not going to be in the kingdom of God. You aren't going to be given spirit life and then start figuring all of that out. God said, you need to figure this out now. How can you contribute to the unity of the faith? How can you make your congregation stronger? By knowing the truth, living the truth, standing up for the truth. How can you do that? Let's go on. We'll go on a little further in chapter 4. It says in verse 11, now this applies to the here and now, but it also applies to the kingdom to come. Verse 11, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and Jesus Christ gave certain gifts to the church. It says in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For what purpose did he place them in the church? It says, for the equipping of the saints. The purpose is to equip you, to give you the gear that you need for the journey ahead, so that you can successfully navigate this life. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Their purpose is to edify the body of Christ, to build it up, to strengthen it, to encourage it. And then those who are strengthened and encouraged are to take it on and share it with others. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And by Paul saying that, that tells me in his time they hadn't reached the point, that they had not come to the unity of the faith, and we haven't either. But you know what? As we yield to God's Spirit, and God works in us, and we study God's Word, we apply God's Word, we're going to come to understand it, and we're going to be those people who can build up the church and be bringing unity to the church. And we begin to think about what words we say. You know, are we going to be critical? Are we going to undermine, undercut, backbite? No, they're not there, so I can say whatever I want. Are we going to do those things? Do those things inspire unity? I don't think so. I don't think so. He says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There are all sorts of ideas out there All you have to do is turn on your computer and start doing a little bit of a search. You'll find everything under the sun. And you can dig into that and you can be confused and you can bring your confusion to church and confuse other people. But what's most important is we dig into God's Word and seek to understand it rightly. And if we don't understand something, we say, you know, God, I don't understand this. Please open my eyes to see. And God will. You will find the right answer, God's answer, that's going to contribute to unity and peace. And God says, I don't want you to be tossed about to and fro. I don't want that anymore. That's not what I'm accomplishing. So we want to be unified. It says, but speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in a way that expresses outgoing concern for the other person. Who may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. To grow to His perfection, to His maturity. So that you can help Him to establish one nation under God. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which everyone, every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I mean, as you think about those scriptures and what Paul is describing there, it's worth going back and asking, am I one of these people? Am I a person who edifies, who builds up, who encourages? When somebody talks to me, they walk away and say, you know, that was a very pleasant conversation. I feel uplifted by that. Or when they talk to you, yeah, life's so bad, or whatever it may be, or this is going on, or that's going on, and then we got to think about what we say and how we say it. So let's think about a few things about where the Spirit's going to lead. We see all this division in the world, and we see that the saints are to grow to this stature, to be effective in the world to come. And what's going to be the outcome of our efforts? Just a few things to think about. There's going to be no more division over religion. Should we be Buddhist? Should we be Hindus? Which of the Hindu versions are we going to follow? Which, you know, is it Islam? Is it Confucianism? Should we all be atheists and not believe in anything? There's not going to be any of that. There's not going to be any of that. There will be no more division over religion. Think about this. Will people doubt whether there's a God? I'd say as Christ returns and slaughters the armies in the Valley of Decision, people are going to say, this is a powerful being. He set up his throne on Mount Zion. He's established a temple there. And what's it going to be like? We're told in Habakkuk 2:14, not the only place where this is mentioned, but for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will be no more doubt about who God is. He will be living in Jerusalem. No more disputes. There's not going to be a question about which book is the holy book. Is it the Book of Mormon? No. Is it the Bhagavad Gita? No. Is it the Quran? It isn't. There's going to be one book. One book and one book alone, and that's this book. The inspired Word of God. And it's going to be the foundation of the world to come. And since you and I are going to be leading that world, it behooves us to know what it says and to be able to expound it, to be able to tell people the answers to the questions that they will have. God has given us a wonderful opportunity to know the truth, and we are going to be instrumental for the world coming to know the truth. You know, when you look at things at the most fundamental level, one of the divisions that we have in this world is between men and women. Who's better, men or women? Who's stronger, men or women? And there's vying and contending over all this. And you know what? God's going to settle that. Right at the beginning of the Bible, He says, I've created you male and female. Yes, all of you physical human beings, I created you male and female. If you're male or you're female, you were created in my image. You each have particular roles to fill in this life. Fill them. Be happy. That's how I've made you. There's going to be no more dispute about that. How about the home? What is marriage? Is it between you and your dog? Is it between you and a couple of guys? It's just crazy, the world we live in today. And the world is divided over this. There will be no division. Guess what? Marriage will be the foundation of the world tomorrow. Interestingly, marriage, the ultimate marriage, will take place between Jesus Christ and the church as the world tomorrow begins. Marriage is foundational to that world. The standard will be, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So there will be, you know, one of the biggest areas of division is in race. There won't be any more division, because what does the Bible tell us? We come from one blood. We may be different colors, but God said it doesn't matter. You're all one blood. And you're all my people. You're all my children. No more racial division. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. There are so many divisions in the world. You can't look at them all. You can't think about them all. But you can see that there's going to be a dramatic change in the world to come. And the world is going to be such that everybody is going to be able to assimilate and to become a part of the kingdom of God, to learn a new language, to have a new set of values, a new goal and purpose for living. Isaiah chapter 11. You look at Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah, as you look in the Bible, they fought like cats and dogs. They fought tenaciously against one another. And it's interesting that England is one of the most anti-Semitic nations on earth. You thought it was the Muslims. No, they do a pretty good job. They don't realize they're brothers. They don't realize that they're relatives. Let's look at what Isaiah 11 tells us. Chapter 11, verse 12. It says, "He, that is Christ, will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." They will be brothers. They will live at peace with one another. And they will strengthen each other. They will edify each other, and the conflicts that have characterized their relationship will end. That's what we're going to help to bring about. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. And let's begin in verse 23. It says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." You see, under the leadership of Jesus Christ and the saints, these nations are going to be brought together. They're all going to be able to cooperate. There's going to be a spirit there that unifies them, where they can be one with each other. Something that will be accomplished as God works in them. Let's go to Jeremiah and look at chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. And let's begin in verse 38. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 38. God inspired Jeremiah to say here, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart." One heart. So he's going to give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. We might ask ourselves, do we have one heart? That's what we need. It's always been something I've noticed over the years that we can, serving at camp, that we've been able to be unified for about 7 days. We've done really well. We can really work together in unity and harmony for 7 days at camp. And the outcome is very good. And we can come together at the feast, and we can work together and serve and sacrifice and make it work, and that's for about 8 days. What about the rest of the time? We should be able to be of one heart and one way to a much greater degree than we are. It's something we might consider in order that we can be ready for what is unfolding. It says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." We want one heart, one way. We want to be at one with our God. And let's go to Philippians. Philippians, the ultimate example of giving and service that produces unity, that produces everything that is good. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Just a few verses, but they say so much. Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy." Do you think it was just Paul's joy? You don't think it was God's joy as well? "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded." By being like-minded. "Having the same love. Being of one accord, of one mind." That's what God wants from us. That's what's going to be established in the kingdom of God. There will be one accord. There will be one mind. There will be unity. And He's preparing us so that we can be a part of that. So is this the way that we are? "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Why do we do things? Is it about us? Or is it about our Father in heaven? "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Let each esteem others better than himself. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Is that how we live? Can you imagine what a dramatic difference the church would be, the condition of the church would be, if we just lived by these five verses? Do you think we'd see a difference? We absolutely would. It would be a night and day difference. Not that we're all bad, but we can all strive for this. And if we were all striving for this, the outcome is wonderful. The outcome is wonderful. So now let's turn over for the final scripture, Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Is that true? If you're a parent and you have a number of children, do you enjoy seeing your children dwell together in unity? I remember my brother and I, we fought pretty often. We didn't get along, and I remember one time we got into a confrontation, and I remember my father saying, "Why can't you two just get along?" He said it long before Rodney King, but he said it. "Why can't you two get along? You are brothers! Why can't you two get along?" And as a father, not knowing anything about the church, the thing that he wanted was to see us dwelling together in unity. That's exactly what our Father wants to see as well. He wants to see us dwelling together in unity, and how good and pleasant it is. And he goes on to say, he uses a couple of similes here. He says, it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. What's he picturing there? He's picturing the Spirit of God and the oil being poured on the head of Aaron, and it running down from his head and across his beard and down his clothing and down to the very bottom of his clothing. And the point is God's Spirit predominating in a person's life from head to toe. As God's Spirit is doing its work in us, then we can be in unity. And he goes on to say with another analogy, it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What's that? Mount Hermon was a mountain that had snow and ice on it most of the year. And the way the prevailing winds would come, it would gather up some of that moisture and that cool, and it would descend upon the mountains of Zion and cause dew to cover those mountains, which was essential for growth. Again, it's an analogy of God's Spirit and what it produces. And on and when he speaks of Mount Zion, why is Zion important? That is the place where Christ will dwell. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So we look at this, we look at the condition of the world, how divided it is, and we look at what God is working out here below. And through the strength and the leadership of Jesus Christ, the leadership of the saints and the power of God's Spirit, man can at last be one as God is one. And finally, it will be that there will be one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.